For people who know who I am, who've heard my name, at least in the UK, I'm kind of that pop culture guy. I'm the guy who does pop culture. I wrote a book, and I do talks and workshops, and I'm into pop culture. And for some reason, this makes me unusual. This makes me kind of an odd duck. I wish it didn't. I wish, you know, like Paul, I wish that you all were like me except for these chains. You know, I wish that, because I think that Christians being into pop culture, engaging pop culture, would be a good and healthy thing spiritually for the church in the UK. Now, please don't misunderstand, I am not saying, this is my spiritual secret that I have discovered from the ages. You cannot be a Christian without knowing this stuff. I'm not saying that. But I do think that popular culture, non-Christian popular culture, can be a tremendous resource for the Christian church, both for our own spiritual lives and for outreach to the world around us. In fact, by not engaging with popular culture, I think Christians are missing tremendous opportunities for worship and opportunities to build bridges to non-Christians who need the gospel. So I want to. So instead of talking about apologetics, I mean, we can get into the methodology if we like. What I want to talk about right now is why should Christians be engaging popular culture? And the answer is twofold: worship and bridge building. So let me address each of these in turn. Worship. Worship is perhaps the most basic, fundamental aspect of our life with God. If you guys know the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and you Reformed folks ought to, Westminster Shorter Catechism number uno, right, is what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Or I quite like John Piper's spin on it, to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. A proper understanding of the Christian life subsumes every activity, thought, word, deed under the heading of worship. That's what the Christian life properly ought to be. Everything in our lives is supposed to be about worshiping God. There's one teeny tiny little problem with that, though. I'm really bad at it. My heart tends to be cold and sluggish. When I pray, I try to start with time just adoring God in worship. And it feels often like climbing up a really steep hill on a cold, windy day. Now, maybe this is just my problem. Maybe I'm just too self-focused or distracted, or ADD, or whatever. That's all true. But I think the cardinal problem is a failure of my imagination. You see, when confronted with infinite beauty and power and strength and majesty and wisdom and love, my mind just collapses. And I fall back on cliches that sound hollow, even to me. I don't think that this problem is mine alone, however. In fact, I see a lot of Christian popular culture that has this same problem as well. It's trying to describe something so spectacular and mind-blowing that it often falls back on sentimental metaphors and ends up being saccharine fluff. And here is where I think non-Christian popular culture can be such a help to us. Non-Christian popular culture, at least the good stuff, and there is good stuff out there, is replete with images of awesomeness. It is full to the brim with the awesome. This is not a random happenstance. That awesome is there for a reason. Namely, people made in the image of God cannot help but produce fragmentary and refracted images of the original awesome with a capital A. And this means that the awesome in popular culture ultimately points to the capital A awesome, the God that we serve. Our job then as Christians is to find the awesome and connect it with the awesome, if you get my meaning. Our job is to let popular culture help ignite our feeble imaginations into worship worthy of Him. It's been watching really, really good popular culture. That's when I feel my heart warmed to praise. Popular culture, properly understood, can warm the heart to worship. Now, this may sound terribly, terribly strange to you, so let me give you an example. I was raised on Mother's Milk and monster movies. And not just any monster movies, but like the giant Japanese monster movies. They're called kaiju movies. You know the ones. Sweaty Japanese guys putting on rubber suits and punching and kicking each other and destroying models of downtown Tokyo. That was my awesome in childhood. My Mount Olympus was God. My Mount Rushmore was Godzilla, King Ghidorah, Rodan, and Mothra. You know, that was where I was. So imagine my intense delight when I hear that the acclaimed director Guillermo del Toro is making an homage to kaiju movies. I saw the trailer for the movie the first day it was released on the internet. Pacific Rim, that's the movie, right? And I saw the movie in the theater with a couple of my kids, the two that really like kaiju movies. And behold, it was awesome. The dialogue wasn't great, but who watches kaiju movies for the dialogue, right? So the visuals, however, were stunning. Now, for those of you, how many people have seen Pacific Rim? Oh, for shame. So for those of you who don't know Pacific Rim, it's mostly about the Earth in the not-too-distant future is attacked by these horrible monsters from the depths of the sea. They arise and they just kind of wreak havoc and destroy people and destroy tens of thousands of lives. And humanity is like, what do we do? What do we do? And we create giant robots because giant robots are awesome and called Jaegers. So the kaijus come out of the sea and the Jaegers, these huge, like size of apartment buildings, just absolutely massive, and they wade out into the water and they're punching, and it's just powerful stuff, right? And I'm sitting there in the theater and I'm getting chills. This is great. This is the best thing ever. There's a scene where one of the Jaegers is fighting this monster who's running amok in Tokyo, of course. It's always Tokyo. And he's dragging along behind him an oil tanker and just kind of batter up, boom! And it's just this was food for my soul, people. But think about it. Think about that. Think about those images. Faced with these enormous enemies bent on destroying us, humanity on the edge of despair, and then something huge and awesomely powerful wades out into the water to meet our foe. Something immense fighting our battles for us, giving us hope. What does that remind me of? Wait, something fucking evil power, you know, and he goes, oh, wait a minute, what is that but an image of our awesome God who wades into battle for us, His mighty strength in His arm, ready to crush those who harm His people. Why is it that Christians can have hope, can say, someday evil's going to be destroyed, someday every tear, not some tears, every tear is going to be wiped away? Don't you just want to see God punch evil in the face? Don't you long for that? Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't it be great to get an image of that now? Why do we have hope? Because our God is huge and powerful and wise and loves us with a fierce love. Try it sometime. Try it sometime. Watch Pacific Rim and then read Psalm 3 or Psalm 29 or Isaiah 27 or Revelation 19. It helps. This is not just me geeking out, okay? This is me who has been brought into the presence of an awesome God in the unlikely company of popular culture, in the unlikely company of giant rubber monsters and giant robots. Okay? Do you guys get that? Pay attention to it. It can help you worship. Now, take what I've just said about divine strength in Pacific Rim and multiply it a thousandfold, a millionfold, and you'll begin to get an idea of what I'm talking about. When I talk about popular culture and images of the awesomeness of God, because popular culture contains not just images of God's strength, but also images of His love, His peace, His mercy, His justice, His wisdom, and all the other perfections of God, displayed imperfectly, to be sure. You know, warped images, to be sure, but vividly, really, movingly. But, some will say, isn't there the danger that these awesome and moving images will entice our hearts away from the true God? And I would answer, yeah, of course, there's a danger of having our hearts enticed into idolatry. But the danger is there no matter what, right? Our hearts can be enticed away from God by the beauty of a sunset, by the affection of a loving spouse. Is the way to guard our hearts from being enticed into idolatry by stop watching sunsets or not having spouses? Some Christians have said something like that. No. What guards us from idolatry is being steeped in the Word of God, in prayer, in the community of other Christians, in the sacraments, all the means of grace that center us on the awesomeness of the gospel. So it's the same with popular culture. I am not saying steep yourself in popular culture instead of the Word of God. I am saying enjoy popular culture, having steeped yourself deeply and richly in the image of God, and then let and see through that lens and let what you see move you to worship. Seen with the right eyes, popular culture is a blessing, not a curse. It does mean that you have to think about popular culture and about the popular culture you consume in terms of Christian truth. But anytime Christians can be spurred into reflection about the majesty of God, I think that's a good thing, right? The church, by treating popular culture as an unclean thing or a trivial thing unworthy of our reflection, misses out on a chance to bring our hazy imaginations into focus for worship. We miss out on a huge imaginative resource that can help us in our lethargy. We miss out on the awesome, and I think that's a shame. So that's worship. The second reason I think engaging popular culture is important is that it helps us to build bridges to a culture increasingly alienated from the gospel and from Christians. One of the depressing facts of the last several decades is the waning social influence of the evangelical faith, both in the UK and in North America. I'm reading Philip Yancey's new book called Vanishing Grace, Whatever Happened to the Good News? And he has some hard things to say about this new alienation between evangelicals and wider culture, namely that a big chunk of the responsibility falls to us. Evangelicals have done a really good job alienating ourselves from the people around us. And it seems that, by and large, Christians have decided to respond to that alienation by hunkering down and creating a parallel culture that at no point interacts with the broader culture except to grumble at it and shake our fists and say, well, you ought to move in our direction. Many evangelicals have even made cultural withdrawal into a virtue, as if being sheltered and ignorant of the surrounding culture is somehow makes you more holy. There's a mindset among some evangelicals that our holiness is something that is self-generated and measured in terms of our pop cultural abstentions. Folks, that's crazy. And I believe it's a huge missed opportunity. Yes, there are some pieces of popular culture that we should abstain from. I am not saying, please don't hear me say that, I'm not arguing that every Christian ought to engage every television show or every movie or every song or every video game. You need to be aware of the weaknesses of your own heart, where you are enticed into idolatry. You need to know your children's hearts, where they're enticed into idolatry, and you need to tread lightly there. You know, use some circumspection. There are some places you need to avoid, clearly. But it's quite another thing to advocate cultural abstention in toto. This is not what Jesus called us to in the gospel. In John 14, Jesus said we are not to be of the world. That is, we are to have a different set of loyalties, a different first love than the world around us. But we are called as his disciples into the world. That is, we are to build bridges. We are to get to know sinners in their world rather than wait for them to come to us in our world. And that means acquainting ourselves with non-Christian popular culture, because that is the world of non-Christians. It is through engaging with popular culture that we see our neighbors' hearts unveiled. We learn to develop empathy for them, as well as to discern their native idols, their hopes, their fears, and their struggles. It is just there that we learn to speak their native language instead of asking them to speak our native language. So we evangelicals, rather than pushing ourselves further towards the margins of culture, should do what Paul did and build bridges to connect with our culture. Recall what he did in Acts 17 as he addressed the intellectual hipsters of Athens. He connects with them and then he subverts their categories by showing them the true God, but in a language familiar to them. Well, you guys certainly are a religiously observant bunch, aren't you? You even worship gods you don't know. Heard of Zeus, big fella, lightning bolts? Of course you have. You're religious, right? Well, doesn't one of your own poets say that in him we live and move and have our being? If that's how God is, then isn't it kind of dumb to build statues and houses for him? I mean, we live in him. Not he lives in our little houses. So surely there's got to be a better way of being religious. Well, let me clue you in on how God operates. The very God that you say you don't know because there's an altar to the unknown God. That's the God I'm going to proclaim to you. So here's how he is. He's really, really amazing, big. He created everything. He doesn't need a thing from us. He doesn't need your sacrifices. In fact, but he's not far away. He's close. He's really, really close. And he's watching us. He's watching everybody. In fact, he appointed a man to judge the world. And he proved that this man was his own appointee by raising him from the dead. That, my friends, is cultural subversion in action. You start with popular culture. And the poets for ancient Greece were their popular culture. The poets for the Athenians were their MTV. The Greek dramas were their multiplex cinemas and their YouTube. And then you build bridges employing the truth and goodness where you find them in that culture. And then you bring it into the light of God's truth. You transform it. And all of a sudden, what we say to non-Christians maybe starts making sense. They may not agree, but at least they'll see what it really means, and maybe they'll have a hunger for it. You can learn to speak to their hearts, to connect with them better, to love them better. Why? Because popular culture, at its best, raises issues of deep human significance that Christian and non-Christian alike must wrestle with. Issues like love and sex and death and work and art and purpose and war and peace and addiction and alienation and community and loneliness, all of it. Let popular culture be a bridge between you and your non-Christian friends so the Spirit can flow as you share the words of life and hope. Let me give you a brief illustration of how this works. As Dave mentioned, we regularly invite students and friends into our home to watch and discuss a movie, like once every other week. Some years ago, we watched the English movie An Education. How many people have seen An Education? All right, that's a little better, better than Pacific Rim. It's a film set in the gray and drab post-war period in England. And the story concerns a 16-year-old girl named Jenny, who is seduced by a handsome and worldly wise Jewish man nearly twice her age. When the headmistress, and so he's like 60, he's late 20s, early 30s, somewhere around there. When the headmistress of her posh public school finds out that she's planning on marrying him, she calls him into her office and she scolds her and pleads with her to give up on her foolish notions. And she's kind of giving her this lecture, and she says, "Now, I realize that school can be hard and boring, and Jenny, who's been like a pressure cooker all this time, can stand it no longer." And she says, "Boring!" And Mrs. Walter says, "What?" And Jenny responds, "Studying is hard and boring. Teaching is hard and boring. So you're telling me to be bored, and then bored, and then finally bored again, this time for the rest of my life. This whole stupid country is bored. There's no life in it, or color in it, or fun in it. It's probably just as well that the Russians are going to drop a nuclear bomb on us any day now. So my choice is either to do something hard and boring, or to marry my Jew, and go to Paris and Rome and listen to jazz and read and eat good food in nice restaurants and have fun. It's not enough to educate us anymore, Mrs. Walters. You've got to tell us why you're doing it." And Mrs. Walters says, "Well, it doesn't have to be education. You can go into the civil service or something like that." I mean, something just irrelevant. And Jenny just turns and walks away to pursue her foolish choices, which surprisingly, it doesn't work out too well for her in the end. But you've got to admit, Jenny's question is a good one. In the absence of any overarching sense of purpose, why commit yourself to something hard and boring? Why not do something stupid and fun? It's a question for the ages, folks, but it's especially relevant for our age now. In discussing the movie, after we finished the movie and the bad choices that Jenny made, one French student of mine, almost certainly an atheist, interrupted, because she was kind of building up pressure during the discussion too, and she blurted out, "Well, what if there is no point to it all? You know, wouldn't Jenny's actions been completely justified then?" And we started talking about meaning. Just having a discussion about meaning. And I don't remember the details. I do remember saying something at some point like this. But you know deep down that there really is meaning, don't you? And she said, "No, I don't." "Well, look at your life. From the time you get up and make your cup of coffee and all through the day until the time you go to sleep, you act as if life has meaning. You get up, you plan, you construct, you order, you work towards goals. Everything in your life points to there being meaning woven into the fabric of your very existence. There's meaning out there whether you like it or not." And she thought about it for a while, and we discussed further. And then something magical happened. The conversation shifted a bit. And her questions started changing, and she started asking things like, "Okay, so let's assume there's a God. What does that mean about homosexuality? Do I have to reject my homosexual friend? Do I have to start going to church? Do I have to stop sleeping with my boyfriend? You know, things like of that nature." And all of those were really difficult questions, and we stayed up to like 1 in the morning talking about this and that and the other thing. But notice what happened. She moved spiritually from, during the conversation, from, I'm sure there's no God, so anything goes, to, I'm now not sure there's not a God, and maybe we owe something to him. That is a huge step for a French atheist to take. And she was able to take the step precisely because we had a bridge constructed out of the raw materials given to us partly by popular culture, talking about meaning when life becomes hard and boring because we had watched a movie, incidentally, that was not hard or boring. Popular culture gives us many such opportunities if we but have the eyes to see them. So, in conclusion, all of this is to say that when we treat popular culture automatically as some unclean thing that we must avoid or some trivial thing that's not worthy of much reflection, we miss out on opportunities for worship, we miss out on opportunities for connection with the wider world. And the reason we miss out, I think, is that too often we are preoccupied with fear. Fear that popular culture will trip us up in our walks with God, that it will seduce and destroy us spiritually. Fear for our children, fear for the growing cultural influence of people who are very unlike us. If you hear nothing else from what I've said, hear this. You don't need to be afraid. We and our children are saved by the blood of the Lamb, by the unlimited power of the Holy Spirit, by the wisdom and will of our Father in heaven. We are safe. Our position is unassailable. We don't have to be afraid. Not that that gives us an excuse to be reckless and foolish, of course, but we ought to look at popular culture through the eyes of people who feel secure in the gospel. Look for opportunities for worship, look for opportunities for bridge building, and then see what God does with it.
Please, I just want to get clarity on the issue of debate and argument.
Uh-huh.
Because I know in the Bible, Paul was addressing Timothy to avoid things like that, but to edify people and guide them towards finding the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And we know the Bible also says that God said, come, let us reason together,
yep,
giving us an opportunity. But I want to find out, in the issue of a person who wants, I don't want to give it a name, but who has stand as a person that believes he has an argument that he doesn't believe in God, and he's not standing maybe to understand, but he's standing on his point.
Yep.
Yeah, and you arguing with him, it's not going towards anything. It's like, okay, every year he wants to come around just to say, okay, tell me what you know of the Bible, and I'll tell you what I know, and where you don't get it wrong, then that means God is not there. But, and there's another person that, okay, let me find an idea of what you're trying to tell me. It really makes sense. Just as you're showing through that film, later on the girl understood that should she do this, is there Christ? You're working towards progress. Mm-hmm. But when a person is coming in an argument, the Bible says we should not argue with them. Are we saying that it is good to go on that line just to throw out punches at each other? Or do we define it a word, the Word of God? Thank you.
Right.
Thank you.
That's a really wise question. Thank you. First of all, in 1 Timothy, he's saying avoid useless arguments. And he's talking about the body of believers who are threatening split over holy days and minutiae. You know, it would be like in a Reformed church, threatening a church split over infra versus supralapsarianism, right? And if you guys don't even know what I'm talking about, that's great. Great. It would be like choosing some obscure point. That's the sort of thing Paul's talking about. So Paul is not against argument per se. Come, let us reason together is an invitation to argument. I think in the case that you're talking about, it may be futile to argue because he has no ears to hear. I think maybe Unless, I mean, if you do apologetics the way that apologetics is normally done, here's my evidence, trot, 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 trot. Here's my counter evidence, trot, trot, trot. That is likely not going to be helpful. It may be that a presuppositional approach might be more fruitful. You know, let's talk about the assumptions that you're coming to me with about reality, and let's just talk about those. It may be that not even that is helpful for this guy. So it may be that the best thing to do with this guy is to talk about football. You know, to talk about his girlfriend, to talk about what's your favorite beer, to talk about something else. Talk about what's your favorite TV show, what's your favorite band, what's your favorite movie franchise, what's your favorite video game, you know, and get into that sort of stuff, and just let it wander where it may. Or if he's looking for a job, about job openings, you know, where is, because the people, the atheists who like, I have it all together, I've got my knockdown argument against you, you stupid Christian idiot, blah, 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 blah. A lot of times their lives are a mess, right? A lot of times things are not all happy in atheist land. But they're not going to let you see that unless you've got some sort of relationship beyond the debate. And they know that they love you. Francis Collins, who's a DNA specialist, biologist, and Christian, was an extremely valuable friend to Christopher Hitchens, who's an amazing atheist ex-atheist, I guess, because he's dead and he contracted cancer of the esophagus, yeah. I believe, and Francis Crick, who is head of the NIH, I believe, at the National Institutes of Health in Washington, said, you know, as director of the NIH, I have access to all this information about cutting-edge treatments, and just kind of walked into that pain, walked into that need, and just guided his family, Christopher Hitchens' family, through different things. This is how I can be a resource to you. You know, and it didn't make Christopher Hitchens a Christian. It just was... I'm loving you now. This is what I can do, and this is how I can do it, and therefore, this is what I'm going to do. For my own students, I consider it essential that I teach my students in a way that shows them I love them. You know, I consider teaching, even college lecturing, a service industry, and it's not about me, it's about them, and therefore, I try to serve them the best I can, and I will bend over backwards if you're struggling in my class. I will sit with you. I will, you know, just wherever I can meet that felt need, because for students, a lot of times it's, you know, I'm the professor. I have resources. I want to make them available to you. So wherever you are in your station of life with this atheist guy, if you've got a peg that can fill, you know, if you've got a triangular peg that can fill a triangular hole, then do that, and let the relationship blossom from there. It's just be a friend and don't worry about the debate. You can even say, you know what, I'm tired of debating this with you. Let's agree to disagree at this point until we've covered more ground or whatever. And I'm really not interested in it. I'm rather more interested in how you're doing.